Well, when things go bad and then go from bad to worse, think of this story. A Michigan fisherman bought a brand new top-of-the-line Jeep Cherokee. To celebrate this, he and his fishing buddy went ice fishing. In Michigan, it's customary to drive your vehicle on the ice because the ice is so thick. The only problem is that because the ice is so thick, it's very difficult to dig holes and make holes. So the fishermen solved the problem by bringing dynamite along. They're going to blow a hole in the ice. So the fishermen had the dynamite, but there's only just one problem, and that was that the dynamite that they had just had a short fuse. So the idea was they were going to put it there in the hole and then run, and they just thought, well, why don't we just throw the dynamite? And that's what they did. They lit the fuses, and they threw the dynamite, forgetting that one of the companions they brought along was their faithful Labrador Retriever, who was very accustomed to this game. They throw the stick, he goes and gets it, and he's faithful. He does that. The only problem is that game consists of bringing it back to your master. So the dog starts running back to them with the stick of dynamite in his mouth. Quick thinking on his feet, the master quickly drew his revolver out and did not shoot the dog, okay, but shot at the dog, which confused the dog. He felt a little unsafe. And so he went to the nearest, safest place you could find on the ice, which was the pickup. So he goes to the pickup, and at this point, or the Jeep, at this point, the Michigan fisherman says, well, I can't have him there by my Jeep. I don't want to lose the dog, but I don't want to lose my Jeep. So he fires one more time at the dog, and this scares the dog, drops the dynamite, and the dog runs away. Well, the real catastrophe to this is, as I was going over this illustration this morning, I realized that, you know, the Snopes website covered this. You know what Snopes is. That's the website that they find out whether this stuff is true or not. And come to find out, this isn't even a true story. It goes from bad to worse. Well, I say that humorously this morning because I just couldn't think of this sermon today in the most real sense to think things are going from bad to worse. We're in the trumpet judgments. We've already been through the seal judgments. It has gone from bad to worse. Last time, the last trumpet that we saw, it was the releasing of demons from the abyss. How can it get worse than that? Well, that's exactly what we have with the sixth trumpet. And I do believe that we have one more demonic plague here. One more demonic army of horsemen. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. It is entitled The Sixth Trumpet, Demonic Horsemen. Would you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9, 13 through 21? That's the whole context of it. Whether we get that far remains to be seen. But I want to read this because this is the sixth trumpet. It says, then the sixth angel sounded, and the word sounded means to blow a trumpet in the Greek. What happened after he blew the trumpet? And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, these angels, I believe, are demons, because you don't read anywhere of any of God's angels, the holy angels, ever being bound. There's no need for them to be bound. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Notice the going from bad to worse here. For their tails are like serpents and have heads. And with them, they do harm. And here's where it really goes from bad to worse. Verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, seeing it goes from bad to worse, but we're also seeing the heart and the depravity of man from which you saved us, Lord. I thank you. Lord, we are seeing events here that will unfold. It's not if, it's when. And Lord, as I think about it, depending on when you come back for your church, these things could happen within the next 7 years. Father, we commit ourselves to you, to being faithful. And really, Lord, even though this is the book of Revelation and it's about judgment, one said this was a missionary mandate. This is the impetus and the motivation of why we should share the gospel. But Father, I think also too, we learn of your word. We learn of your holiness and your attributes. And we learn even of how we ought to live. So, Father, would you teach us this morning, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's very good to review a little bit every now and then. And I just want to show you where we've come from. And I want to begin with this chart of the events in Revelation or the chapters. And I'm only going to look up to where we are. But you remember in chapters 1-3, not only did we see the vision of Christ, who he is, but then in chapters 2 and 3, there were 7 letters written to the churches during the church age, which is right now. And some of the most penetrating letters, some of the most penetrating scripture that I know of. If I was going to go to a town and preach to the churches and challenge those churches, I would preach from these 7 letters. And I trust that our hearts have been challenged. But that's of the church age. And we notice from Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, the outline, it says the things which are, things which were, things which are, and the things which will be. So we see the church age here. That's the present time. But then we look at chapters 4-5, and this is the beginning. And I believe by this time, we have the rapture of the church. Now, a lot of people don't believe in the rapture. A lot of people believe that the rapture is just a crazy thing, a crazy belief. But you know what? If you believe the scriptures and if you study the scriptures, I think that's the only conclusion you can come to. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14-17, it talks about this blessed time when the Lord is coming back for his own. We will meet him with the air. Now, it doesn't say the word rapture specifically in the book of Revelation. It's just that the church is nowhere to be found on earth. And so the implication is that the rapture began. And we do see the 24 elders as a symbol of the church. And they are there in heaven worshiping. That's what's going on in heaven. but what's going on the earth, and that is the tribulation. And if you'll notice, it goes from chapter 6 through 18, yea, even into 19, the seven-year tribulation. Now, where does that come from? Well, Jeremiah spoke of it in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. He talked about Jacob's trouble. Now, certainly they went through Babylonian captivity, and that was a lot of trouble, but it goes from bad to worse. This is also Jacob's trouble, Jacob's tribulation. Daniel talked about this, was given this information by an angel, this revelation of a time of the 70th year, the 70th week, which is a seven-year period, which is the tribulation. By the way, Jesus even spoke of the great tribulation in Matthew 24. What are we to say? Just because some people don't believe in the rapture, we're supposed to dismiss these rather strong verses because they don't seem to like it? No, that's not what we do. As a Bible church, we study the Word. So there are other things in the book of Revelation besides the tribulation. It's just going to take us a while to get there. And one of the great things is the second coming of Christ. One of the great things is going to be the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Focus on that. But there's also some other things like the great white throne judgment and even casting into hell. We'll move on in that in our study. You remember the tribulation began, we believe, with the signing of the covenant according to Daniel chapter 9. This covenant with Israel where they could start to sacrifice again. Well, it was at that time that the seals were broken by the Lord Jesus Christ. He took the scroll and out comes seven seals. The seventh seal unleashes the seven trumpets. And of course, the seventh trumpet unleashes the bowls. But we're still in the trumpets. We're in the sixth trumpet. It will take us a few chapters to get to the seventh trumpet. There's several interludes that we have to discuss. And of course, then eventually the seven bowls. So as we take a look at this, we have the judgments and tribulation. And here are the seals, the seven seal judgments. We had the four horsemen, the white, red, black and white horse ending up in death. Number five, we had the vengeance for the martyrs. And in chapter 6, we had this great earthquake, which I believe, because he talks about the great day of the Lord, I believe it's at this point, we have the midpoint of the tribulation. This is where the contract gets broken between the Antichrist and Israel. And it's at this point when the greater part of the tribulation begins, as if it needed to get more difficult. Well, chapter 7 was an interlude, and we learned about the 144,000 that were sealed. And I do believe that they are Jewish men. They were Jewish preachers. There will be many others who are saved, according to Revelation chapter 7, from every tongue and tribe and nation. It is very interesting. We're going through the book of Jeremiah. And the theme, by the way, is judgment. We knew that in chapter 1. We're now in chapter 50. And we're at the very end when he's judging the nations that he used to judge Judah. And in some of those nations, not everyone, but in some of those nations, after he tells them about the judgment that's going to pretty well annihilate them, he says, but I will restore you in the future. When? I believe it's right here in chapter 7 when we see representatives from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, that some of these have been restored. We looked at the seventh seal, which began in chapter 8, and it began with silence. Again, I think this is a picture of what's about to happen is big. It's so big that there was a space of silence in heaven. And what happened was the seventh seal unleashes the trumpets, and that's where we've been. We've seen hail, fire, and blood, burning mountain crashing into the sea, a star by the name of Wormwood turning the waters bitter, the sun and some of the celestial lights were struck, and a third of them became dark, and then instead of the natural calamities through the judgment of God, beginning in the fifth seal, we see the spiritual realm, and now the demons are unleashed. The locust demons from the beginning of chapter 9 come out of the abyss And I know some would want to turn these into other things, men and war and battles, but you really can't with, even though it's an imagery, it's pretty clear imagery that from the abyss is the pit of hell. Then we come to this part of the chapter here where we have demon horsemen. Now, it seems to me that there are good men who see this as a battle. There are going to be many battles. In fact, we've already learned that there's going to be wars throughout these 7 years. But I think when we're done seeing the imagery that's spoken of, it's going to be the imagery of fire, smoke, and brimstone. What does that remind you of? In the book of Revelation, it means hell. It means judgment. And that's why I see these as demon horsemen. Well, that's where we are. And so we begin then with our study. Chapter 9, verse 13. The sixth trumpet, demonic horsemen. Now let's begin in verse 13 with the dispensement of the sixth trumpet. And that is, here it comes. Here comes the sixth trumpet. Verse 13 reads this way. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, it doesn't tell us who the voice is. I would like to know who you think it may be. But it's unidentified. What is interesting, it's a single voice. It's not a group of voices. As you look at it in the Greek, it's one voice. It's one particular voice. Now, some have said it's possibly the Lamb of God. I think that's a good choice. I think that's a good guess. Why? Well, you remember, he was the one who was declared worthy to open all of these judgments in the first place. He took the scroll from the Father. He opened the seals. It very well could be his word, his authority. Some have thought that maybe instead of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe it was the angel. What angel? Well, you know, we've been introduced to an angel, not a demon, but an angel in chapter 8. Turn with me quickly to Revelation chapter 8. Now, here we're going to see again the golden altar. It's interesting how the golden altar of incense keeps coming up in the book of Revelation. But there's an angel that's associated with this golden altar of incense. And here in Revelation 8:3, you remember it says another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. So there's an angel associated. It might have been his voice. And then there are those who take it even one step further in the imagery. This is what you call taking figurative imagery literal. They believe that it's the altar itself. And it kind of lends itself to that as you look at it in verse 13. It says, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Well, since we know that inanimate objects don't speak, this is probably imagery for someone who spoke, be it God, be it the Lamb, be it an angel or some other unidentified individual. But the point is what's being spoken. That's what we want to focus on. We want to focus on what's being spoken. But before we read about that, I do want to go back to the idea of the golden altar. We've talked about this in the book of Revelation. There were really two altars in the Old Testament tabernacle. There was the bronze altar that was out in the courtyard, and that's where the sacrifice was first made. It was made outside. And then, some occasions, the blood was brought inside. Now, inside, but not in the Holy of Holies, so it was therefore in the holy place, was the golden altar of incense. And there's some debate of whether that was actually in the Holy of Holies, but I don't think so, because the high priest could only go there once a year in the Holy of Holies, I'm talking about. But they were to daily and perpetually keep the incense burning on this altar of incense. So how it's figured out is it was placed right at the veil. Right. And in that sense, it said before the Lord, except that there's a veil, and that's the Holy of Holies. That's the golden altar of incense. Now, in chapter 8, verse 3 that we just read, I won't ask you to turn back there, but notice it was talking about the prayers of the saints. This altar, the golden altar of incense with the smoke perpetual, has been a long time symbol of prayer. We even see in Zacharias when it was his turn to light the incense or keep the incense going. What were the people doing? They were praying outside. But what we also learned from Revelation chapter 8, what we also learned was he took some of this, the incense, and threw it down to the earth, and it became judgment. So this golden altar of incense, the symbol was both the prayers of the saints, but now in the book of Revelation turns into judgment. And without going back and re-preaching it, one of the understandings of this is that what's the connection? You remember what these saints were doing under the altar. They were crying out, God, when will you have vengeance on those who took our blood? And God did not say, well, I'm not going to. What he did say, in just a little while. But there are other martyrs that must be killed first. And so we've learned that there's a part of the judgment in the book of Revelation that is judgment against those who hate God, hate his people, and martyred his people, persecuted his people. God has always defended his people. Of course, God has always been the one to judge his people, too. Kind of reminds me of my own mother. If someone were to say something negative about me, she would be the first to battle. But she would be the first to say, I'm the only one who can do that. So you understand this. So God then brings this as a judgment. So we see both of those here. But what do we have here before us, though? Well, we have this golden altar of incense, and it's going to develop a little bit more. Notice it mentions the four horns. Now, we know that the altar of incense has four horns because we read about that in Exodus chapter 30. And I'm going to ask you to turn there. I don't want to belabor this. We've got a lot to cover, and already time is moving. But I want to notice these four horns. The horns on the altar. And this is the golden altar of incense, the one that we're talking about that has to do with the symbol of prayer and the symbol of judgment. In Exodus chapter 30, in giving the instructions about this altar, it says, moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. Why? It's going to be for prayer. You shall make it out of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be two cubits, and its horns shall be one piece with it. And there were four horns on each corner. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Thus, it's the golden altar. The other altar, the one out in the courtyard, was the brazen altar or the bronze altar. It was overlaid with bronze. Here's the one with gold. Its top and its sides all around, and its horns, even the horns were gold. And you shall make a gold molding all around for it. You shall make two gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its two side walls on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put this altar in front of the veil. So that's still in the holy place. That is near the Ark of Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony where I will meet with you. So I believe this description understands that it's in the holy place right at the veil. And through that is the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Testimony is. Aaron, verse 7, shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. And by the way, this is where I believe we have the idea in Scripture when Paul says to pray without ceasing. Our prayers are to be perpetual. We are to continually pray. Verse 9, you shall not offer any strange incense on this altar. In other words, anything other than what the Lord prescribes. We know about Nadab and Abihu that did, and they were killed immediately. So you shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it either. Look at verse 10. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Now, we all know that the high priest takes the blood into the Holy of Holies once a year, the day of Yom Kippur. But on that same day, before he goes into the Holy of Holies, he puts blood on the holy golden altar of incense. Holy because it's before the Lord, and holy because the symbolism is of the prayers of his saints. But here in Revelation, also holy because of God's holy judgment. Now, just quickly, I don't know if it's running through your mind, why the symbolism in the horns? Why is there horns on the altar in the first place? One would think that maybe it was to hold the sacrifice that you're throwing up there. But that would only make sense with the bronze altar. Here you're just taking the blood. Well, in the Bible, horns are a symbol of strength. So those of you who are elk hunters and you go through the different antlers, the majestic, the royal elk, counting the different number of points because they're majestic. Also, the strength is in them. That actually kind of comes out in the Bible. An animal is as strong as its horns. And what's interesting then is all of these nations, then there's nations, and it talks about when God comes to bring judgment, he's going to break the horns of Moab. He's going to break the horns of Edom. He's going to break their horns because they are not as powerful as our omnipotent God. We also see in Scripture the idea of the horn of salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives us the horn of salvation. What does that mean? It means that he is powerful to save us. Now, in some instances, it may mean in the Old Testament the idea of deliverance from your enemies. The horn and the power of the horn and the power of deliverance from in battle. But it also is a reference, I think, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the horn of our salvation. He's our Savior, our strong Savior, that when he saves, we cannot be unsaved. And so we see this just a beautiful metaphor there. Now here, I believe we get this idea that the four horns will represent salvation in the atonement of Christ. But remember, there's the idea of prayer. So let me put this together. So basically, what it is saying is that there are no prayers that go before the Lord unless there has been atonement and the blood applied. And you say, well, can anybody pray? Well, sure, they can pray. Well, I know people that pray aren't saved and they have answers to their prayers. Well, maybe, maybe not. You know, maybe the Lord, that was just the Lord's will anyway. The idea is that you can't have a relationship with the Lord. You can't pray with him. He can't be your friend. He can't be your close associate if you don't have the blood applied to your heart, if you don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens if you don't? Well, look at the symbolism. It's either prayer or judgment. You either have a relationship with the Lord through the atonement of Christ, or you have judgment that comes from this altar. So some of this imagery is quite vivid, I do believe, in this idea of the four horns. Well, let's move on. Well, That's the voice from the golden altar, and that's the altar of incense. Let's make our way to verse 14. Let's talk about the demons that are bound at the Euphrates. And we have just as much imagery in this verse as well. The demons bound at the Euphrates. So the voice said, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, what does this mean? Who is he talking about? Again, I believe that he's talking about demons here. I don't think he's talking about angels. I don't think he's talking about the four angels that we saw in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. Because we saw them. It didn't say that they were bound. They were at the four corners of the earth. But why do I say that they're demons? Because nowhere in the scripture do you find one of God's angels, or the other phrase is God's holy angels, ever bound. When they do God's will immediately and without question, why do you need to restrain them? You don't need to restrain them at all. But unfallen angels, demons who have already rebelled, those are the ones you have to restrain. And by the way, we've already seen some restrained demons, haven't we? Where were they? They were restrained in the abyss. And then when they let that open and many of these demons came out, we learned about that there were still some demons in the abyss, the bottomless pit, that were chained and were never getting out until the judgment. Well, here we have some demons that are bound. And the reason that they're bound is so that they cannot continue to wreak their evil. There are some that wreak evil, but there's a limit. We're going to see that God is sovereign over everything, including demon activity. You know, we talked about in Sunday school class just the phrase, is God sovereign over evil? Yes, he is. Is God the author of evil? No, he's not. Well, how can he be the author, or how can he be the sovereign over evil then? Because he will allow those who are evil to carry out their evil if it goes along with his purposes. He's sovereign. But if it doesn't go along with his purposes, it's not happening. They're not even getting released. They're going to be bound. He binds them. And by the way, we can't bind them, but he binds them. Okay, so that's one of the things that we're not going to do here at Grace Bible Church, is go around trying to bind Satan. I mean, you could say that, and he would laugh because he's still unbound. He will not be bound until the end of the book of Revelation. He will be bound for 1,000 years. God will do that, not us. That's not a part of our warfare. Our warfare, spiritual warfare, is described in the book of Ephesians. Now, it says that they were bound at the Euphrates. These four angels or four demons were bound at the Euphrates. This is where they were imprisoned. And if you notice, they were imprisoned there, somehow bound for a particular time. So it says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Look at verse 15. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released. So they are going to accomplish God's purpose of judgment at the moment. No more, no less. But God is still sovereign. And we see this, they were imprisoned until this specific, not only year, not only month, not only day, but the particular hour in God's sovereign plan. Now, why the Euphrates? You know, why not somewhere else? Well, the Euphrates has a unique history in the Bible, doesn't it? Now, it's not the most frequently mentioned river in the Bible, but it's one of them, because a lot of history goes over this. In the Old Testament, it's mentioned 28 times. In the New Testament, it's mentioned twice here in the book of Revelation. This is the first time. Well, what do we know about the Euphrates River? Well, in Genesis 2:14, the Euphrates River was one of the rivers that identified the Garden of Eden. Now, probably not the same river route Okay, because we had the flood since then. So, but there's still a connection with the word Euphrates. And it began, its history, with a beautiful river coming out of the Garden of Eden. But it was there, at the Garden of Eden, near the Euphrates River, where sin began, where Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and they sinned. So now you've added that to the history. In fact, just in a way of speaking about it, it was near the Euphrates that sin began. The first lie was told. The first murder was committed. The first grave was dug. And the first false religion, the Tower of Babel, was built. But we also have some other history. The Euphrates, it was one of the boundaries of the promised land. Genesis 15:18. It's one of the promises of the boundary of the Euphrates. We're going to find out in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, that the Euphrates is going to dry up so that the armies can cross it at a place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. So it's going to be associated with the Battle of Armageddon. Now, why do I think this is demons? Well, we're going to see that in just a moment. I think we're in a context of demons in Revelation 9. But also, too, we're not at this place for Armageddon yet. We still have a number of judgments to go through. And one of the last and latter judgments is going to be Revelation 16. So I don't think we're having a description of that at all. And then one other thing, I might talk about this a little tonight. It seems that that part of the world, that location, seems to be under demonic influence in a large way. And where would you get something like that? Well, quickly turn with me to Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. And I know we're getting off, well, we're really not getting off the subject because this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the Euphrates and why these demons were bound there. But here in Daniel 10, verse 13, the angel is explaining to Daniel why he was upheld and a little late. It says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Now, this is an angel speaking, and he's speaking of another angel. This angel is the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Because you wouldn't think that a human king could hold up an angel. Angels and men are not really seen as fighting in the scriptures, but spiritual warfare is done between angelic beings and fallen angels. And so this reference here is so that there was this demon over this area. It says, "Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes," Michael the archangel, "he came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Well, then, if you drop down to verse 20, as he's still talking to Daniel, he said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." What's going on? In the legions of demons, there is a hierarchy. We learn of that with principalities and powers. We understand that when it's written of the heavenly places. There's both a chain of command in the holy angel world, and there's obviously a chain of command in the demon world. With Satan, I believe, as the king, the angel of the abyss. So we see this demonic influence over some areas. And I would say that there's demonic influence everywhere. But this is huge. This is an area for some reason is ripe with it. Now, let me just quickly say this. This is not to say then that our spiritual warfare tactics is to find these demons in all of these places and bind them and cast them out. No, I'm just showing you the reality of the spiritual warfare and what it says in the spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers." And okay, so here's this chain of command. Against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul, what are we supposed to do? Therefore, because of this, therefore you must take up the full armor of God. This is how we resist and how we stand in spiritual warfare. So we're not out there casting demons out of vehicles. We're not going to a church and saying, well, obviously there's a host of demons there and the Prince of Gillette is over there and he's in the corner of our church and we have to remove him somehow. Paul writes nothing of that kind of thing. And to listen to some of the spiritual warfare proponents today, you can't win unless you listen to them. Poor Paul. They weren't around during Paul's day. No, Paul cast out demons. Paul understood exactly what the spiritual warfare was all about. And he understood, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, exactly what we need and what we don't need. But the point is, these four angels that are demons that are bound at the Euphrates, I don't know who they are. I don't know if one was the prince of Persia. I don't know if one was the prince of Greece. But they could be these higher ranking evil agents who were bound for a purpose. And that purpose was for the sixth trumpet to be released. And they're going to kill a third of mankind. So that's the demons that are bound. Quickly, verse 15, which we've already discussed. Notice, if you would, these angels who were prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, showing God's sovereignty. They can do no less. They can do no more. They cannot do anything unless God does not allow them. But that what they can do is what he allows them to do, which will ultimately accomplish his purpose, which is judgment at the moment upon man who rejects him. It says that they will kill a third of mankind. They will kill a third of mankind. Well, now, let's do some math here, because we've already done some math. Do you remember way back in the fourth seal, Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8? It talked about that authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, I don't know. I Googled it back then and said there were 7.7 billion people in the world. Have no really reason to doubt that. And there were a couple of other individuals that said the same thing on the internet. So I don't know. You know, maybe it's the same guy with four different websites. But anyway, so sounds about reasonable. 7.7 7 or close to 8 billion. Well, a fourth of them is 2 billion. So 2 billion were killed during the fourth seal, leaving about 6 billion. Well, now a third of the 6 billion, and that goes for the ones who weren't martyred, or died, you know, haphazardly or got caught in one of these other plagues. So about 6,000. So one third of that is another 2 billion people. Well, if you started out with 8 billion people and now you've removed 4 billion, you have removed half of the population of the world. Half of the population of the world. And someone made a comment, if you don't think you're in the midst of the Great Tribulation by now, then you're not. You're dead. You're somewhere else. Matthew 24, 21 through 22. Jesus said this. Jesus prophesied this. He says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And then he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. We're only talking 7 years. And where are we exactly? Well, we're past the midpoint, so that's 3.5. How far down the line? I'm not really 100% sure. I don't know that anyone is. Maybe 4 years, only 3 more years left. And already a half of the entire population is gone. It is indeed going from bad to worse. What's going also from bad to worse is that these armies are going to be released. These armies are going to be released. And now let's read a description of these demon horsemen. That's what they are. They're horsemen. I think they're demons. Not everyone does, and that's okay. And good men. They're good men. Walbert is one who surprisingly sees these as an army of men. Let's read verse 16 to 19. It says, the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. And you almost break out of the imagery here when John says, I heard the number of them. I heard it. That I heard. I heard them say that. So I'm thinking this is a literal number. Most times in the book of Revelation, not all, but most times, its numbers are literal in the book of Revelation. When it says that there's going to be two witnesses, I've never heard or read one commentary that says, well, that means 2,000 witnesses. No, the two witnesses are two. The 7-year tribulation, I've always read as 7 years. So, I think this is probably an accurate number, but I also think that the millennium, which says it's 1,000 years, is a literal number. I think I have no problem taking Revelation 20, 1,000 years, literally. All right, so there's unbelievable amount of numbers here. Now, first of all, who are these armies? Let's talk about that, the identification of the armies. Now, some say that there are armies of men, and you can understand that. And of course, this is how when you get into Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, he's talking about these are not really horses with lion's heads. They're tanks, and they can shoot in the front, and they can shoot in the back. And you can understand how that could happen, but I don't know that I've seen that technology yet. But, you know, who knows by the time it's going to happen. But some hold this view that this is the armies of men, and they often associate it with Revelation 16, with the drying up of the Euphrates, because it's mentioned, and the preparing for the Battle of Armageddon. The only problem is we've got about 8 judgments to go yet before we get to there. So we're not there yet. So that's one of the problems that I have. The reason why I think this is an army of demons is because we had that in the 5th trumpet. It was very clear. I think it's still in that same theme of angels and demons. There was Satan who was leading an army of locust demons out. And now there are these 4 angels who are leading these other armies out. Also, too, when we get into the description, that's when the imagery starts to become clear that, wow, we're talking about fire, smoke, and brimstone from the book of Revelation. That's hell. That's demonic. That doesn't really come from man, so to speak. Now, the numbers, as I said, I think it's literally in the Greek. It would be literally 2 myriads of myriads. And sometimes myriads is an unidentified total. But here it would be 20,000 of 10,000s. And if you do the math, it would come out to be 200 million. Now, what is interesting is one of the arguments for why this is men was because in 1965, way back then, as I've seen the quote and I've seen the year several places, China had revealed that they have 200 million soldiers. So, you know, that was kind of like a big revelation to a lot of people. How many do they have now? Probably more than that. I don't know. But someone said, you know, even generals say, well, you know what? That's good to have 200 million soldiers. But you try moving them. You try supplying them. You try doing that in some kind of fast way across the world. Well, it's very, very difficult. Anyway, that's the way I'm going to take it as these demon horsemen. Because now he's going to describe in verse 17 and following, he's going to describe this rider, the rider, and the horses. And by the way, it's the horses that do the damage. Look at verse 17. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses. And that's a good description of apocalyptic literature. I don't know what it was, but this is what I saw. And it doesn't mean that it was something literal like a tank. He didn't know what a tank was. So he said, well, this is how I saw it. He was witnessing imagery. He was witnessing imagery. And I think that's just revelant how he says it. This is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. So let me just stop there because that's the only description we get of these riders. Well, what is the color of fire? Well, it is red. What is the color of hyacinth? Well, if you're talking about the flower, it's beautiful purple, bluish purple. But if you're talking about the ancient precious stone, you can get a dark, dark blue or even moving into red and even somewhat of a yellow. In fact, it's also called jacinth as well. Even Webster says it's not only a flower, but also a precious stone of the ancients. And Freiberg said it's either a dark sapphire blue or dark red, depending on which mineral or stone is used for comparison. So now we've got a red and we've got a dark color, maybe black, maybe blackish blue or maybe a blackish red. And then you have brimstone. Well, what is the color of brimstone? Well, the Greek word here suggests that it's sulfurous. So it's a yellowish color. And this was something that was always associated with judgment, divine judgment. We see these colors with Sodom and Gomorrah, case in point for judgment. So we're talking about a red and a yellow, and we're talking about colors of fire. But not only was it descriptive in judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, it also describes hell. Revelation 14:10. And he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Fire and brimstone. What was the colors and the insignia on these riders? Fire and brimstone. Well, if they were from all of these other countries, wouldn't they have colors of the countries? But it seems as if it's fire and brimstone. Chapter 19. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And so I think that the imagery is clear. I think it's referring to judgment and to hell and also to the demonic world and the demonic influences. But let's move on. Let's take a look at the horses. So in verse 17, after he describes the riders, he says, and the heads of the horses are like. Okay, that when it uses the word like, it's a simile. When it doesn't use the word like, but it's a comparison of figurative language, it's a metaphor. So he says, it's like, it's not really, but the imagery is like what? How would you describe it? The heads of lions. Now, what do we have here? What about this? Well, let me just say this, that the head of a male lion just by itself is enough to send fear into anyone. It's huge. It's a little larger than the females. And then you put the mane in. In fact, some of the tribes would dress up like these lions and would go around wearing this because it was so intimidating. But what's going to be hideous about this and unnatural is this lion head is on a horse. Now, a lion's head, a lion is a symbol for strength and death. The symbol of a horse is swiftness. Whatever it is, they're bringing a lethal swiftness. A third of mankind is going to die in a short amount of time. That's the imagery that we have here. It says, and out of their mouths, that's the mouths of these lion horses, out of their mouths proceed what? Fire and smoke and brimstone. The very symbols that we saw on their breastplate and that we see in the book of Revelation for hell. And then verse 18, how does a third of mankind get killed? Well, it describes it. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. What plagues? Well, by the fire, they would be burned alive by fire. Two, and the smoke, or they would die by asphyxiation, which happens at times, sad to say, in those victims who are caught in a house fire. Many times they say that they have died by asphyxiation before the house was consumed. So many will die that way. And brimstone. And I think brimstone may be the symbolism of heat. So they're either going to be burned, they're either going to be asphyxiated, or the heat of the brimstone that keeps heat going is going to kill them. Those are the three plagues. And it comes out of the mouth of these horse lions. Now, this is the chapter that goes from bad to worse. That's bad enough. But the only problem is that it tells us in verse 19, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Now their tails are involved. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. So as if you were going to sneak up on one of these animals to kill it at night, that's probably not a good idea. And so, again, what is the imagery? The imagery, I think, is of some sort of demonic attack, ability to kill. They kill you from the front. They kill you from behind. There's no escaping it whatsoever. It has gone from bad to worse. If you thought the locust demons were bad from the pit of hell, well, try seeing this army. And so we have all of this imagery. But I want to tell you that it goes from bad to worse even from that. Why? Because in verses 20 and 21, there's a determination of the unrepentant. You would think, wouldn't you? You would think with all this going on, knowing it's from God, knowing people are dying, I'm going to turn to the Lord. You know, because you hear people when they say, you know, they say, well, you know, if I had the evidence, I would just believe. Well, no, you wouldn't, because you do have the evidence. Romans 1, 20 and 21 says that you already have the evidence and you are without excuse. But they'll go on with their excuses. And I've heard debates go, well, what's it going to take for you to believe that there's a God? Well, I don't know. I guess if I saw a 500-foot Jesus standing on the interstate, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. And here, if you were to say, well, what if you see these things in Revelation happen? Just as they said, except for the imagery, you know, putting the imagery together. What if you saw half of the population of the world die through judgments, not catastrophes, not global warming, but the divine wrath of God? And you knew it because people are crying out, hide us from the wrath of God. Unsaved people, hide us from the wrath of God. Not the fanatical Bible Christians that we know of who reside here in Grace Bible Church. Thank you. But these people who know nothing about God except to resist Him. Would they come to Christ? It says, and the rest of mankind. And we're almost at a point here. It almost looks like we're at a point when there's a point of no return. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. think the point is well made. I'd like to spend a little time talking about this. We'll have to do that next week for sure. But here it is. Here is man. Do you want to know what depravity looks like? Right here. Do you want to know who has depravity in their soul? Right here, Grace Bible Church. We, in our unsaved states with the sinful nature, this is what depravity looks like. We're all bound for this. This is one of the reasons why I believe, in all seriousness, this is why the Lord has to intervene if there's going to be salvation. He's got to change us. Since there's none righteous, there's none who understand, there's none who seek after Him. You're absolutely right, and here it is. So God must intervene. Praise God that He did. Praise God that He did save us. But the idea is, you know, depravity doesn't mean you do the worst that you could do. It means that you're capable of doing the worst. And every one of us are capable of all sin. But these are unbelievers in the last days of the revelation and of the tribulation. And you would just think that they would turn, but they don't. Well, I've really gone over and I've really gone out of time. But I would encourage you to come this evening. One of the things I want to talk about tonight is this golden altar of incense. And I want to talk about the incense that's on it. And what strange fire. What strange fire that goes on it. I also want to talk about the atonement on the horns of the golden altar. I want to talk about those who think that they can pray and they don't know Christ. Does God hear their prayers? Well, they don't have a relationship with Him. You know, that's what that atonement is when it's applied not only to the mercy seat, but before they even get to the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, it says in Exodus 39, verse 9, that the blood is applied to the golden altar of incense. Basically, let me conclude with this. If you don't know Christ and you don't have Christ, things will go from bad to worse. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have a prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You,